You can have a seat.
Be seated.
Indeed, he is our rock of ages, and aren't we thankful that we can rest in that rock of stability? It's good news. As we continue our journey here through 1 Peter, we get to a passage that I was not sure I was looking forward to. In a sense, I was, because there's a complicated phrase or sentence in there that is hard to figure out, and yet on the other hand, I'm always curious to check into things like that and try to understand them. But I told Mike this morning, I said, we were just talking about this verse a couple weeks ago in our Bible study, at our men's study, and I don't know if it was him or someone said, what does that mean? And I said, I don't know. I've never really looked into it, but we're going to get there, and I think I figured it out. But I always have to say humbly, I can possibly get things wrong, but I try really hard to get it right, and we're going to look at that together. So today we have the same theme, Standing Strong, which we're going to keep through the whole study of 1 Peter, but our subtitle there you can see is Encouragement and Warning. We're going to see both of those things in this passage this morning. Just as a recap from last week, we were in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. We had the big idea last week that a suffering Christian must be prepared to explain their hope. And we had the points that were, normally doing good does not bring suffering. Believers may sometimes suffer for righteousness. And during that suffer, the believer must maintain a good conscience and a good conversation. So that was last week's. If you missed that one last week, you can go online and see it later to catch yourself back up. But today, we're going to move on, and we're going to reread that part because it goes with today's part, but then we're going to go into verses 18 through 22 mostly. So we'll be there in a moment. So the big idea today is that we follow Christ in suffering and in baptism. And I just realized, I'm sorry, I don't have a slide for that. So if you're taking notes, I'll say it again for you. The big idea is we follow Christ in suffering and in baptism. And so let's read this passage again so we can get ourselves back in the thinking about what we were talking about last week and moving forward. It says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So that's our bigger chunk that includes what we went through last week. And we're going to pick up at verse 18 this morning. So going back to verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ suffered once for sins is a very important point of Christian doctrine. It's where a lot of the cults get it wrong, and we need to get it right. So Christ suffering once for sins is extremely important, and I'm not going to just gloss over that, so we want to spend a little time on that. And first, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, we had a discussion here not too long ago, a couple years ago, regarding the Seventh-day Adventist Church and some of the problems with their theology, one of which is that they believe Jesus is in heaven, still judging everyone as they go, and so that they must keep up that good working and those following all the rules of the church and that kind of thing in order to please Jesus and continue getting their salvation. Is that a good summary, Maria? She grew up in it. She can tell you more about that. But the problem with that is that it does away with what Scripture says, which is that Christ died once for all. So let's look at Hebrews 9, which was one of the key refutations of the Seventh-day Adventist Church doctrine, because it says there, and starting at verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." See, that church that I just mentioned, they believe that Jesus is there continuing to judge you, but Scripture says he's actually in heaven on our behalf. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared how many times? Once. Once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once," there's that word again, "once." Thank God he didn't have to do it again and again. Sufficiency, it's called. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him," which I hope all of you are. Salvation for the believer, once they believe, was accomplished on the cross. The believer is free from sin and does not need to maintain a forgiveness. That was once for all. We can serve him freely, and we don't need to wonder if we've kept our salvation. Because if we had to keep it, or maybe to put it the other way, if we were able to lose it, we would. And if we had to keep it, we couldn't. "For the one who truly believes Jesus has dealt with sin, past, present, even future, even the sins that you're going to do later today, if you're in Christ, he forgave you for. His blood was sufficient for." So some cults burden the believers that are there that they must maintain, they must keep up their salvation through works, and in this way, often they manipulate the emotions of the follower in order to get that follower to serve or to give or whatever. And for the Christian, they understand they're freed from those things. So they are free to serve and give. The motivation then is entirely different, a much better motivation, I think. So he suffered once. A second important point of doctrine in verse 18 is that he suffered as a righteous one for the unrighteous. So in Romans 5, 18 and 19, it says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," that is the trespass of Adam sinning in the garden, "as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads many to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And finally, in 1 Peter 3:18, where we just left off, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." So he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. That's death and resurrection. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave is in us, in whom we live and move and have our being. Now we get to verse 19. This is the tricky one that I both looked forward to studying and trembled over having to preach. It's been a point of discussion for many a Bible study over the years. It's been discussed and theorized what it means, but really, once you really break it down, it's actually not as hard as it seems. It's easier to discern when you take in context the text, because there is a text within a context. We look at 19 then in light of what is said in the whole passage, and it becomes much easier to understand. So to understand 19, we really need to keep it in the context of 18 to 20, which I'm going to read again. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So what is the tricky part? It's that verse that says he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And a lot of questions and a lot of discussion has happened over this, over the many centuries of the church history, where people have tried to wrestle with what this means. And these are some of the main questions that have come up. First of all, who are the spirits in prison? And there's three main thoughts that people have had. Some say it's unbelievers who died in their unbelief. Some have said it's Old Testament believers who have died, but they hadn't heard about Jesus, so Jesus had to go back and tell them about himself. And then the third one is fallen angels. Was it fallen angels he preached to? So that's question number one, and those are some of the choices that we would have to wrestle with. Second question is, what did Christ preach to them? Was it a second chance for repentance? Was it, which that one automatically we can almost say no. Was it completion of redemptive work? Was it final condemnation? And when did he preach? Did he preach in the days of Noah? Did he preach between his death and resurrection or after his resurrection? So you could see even among that, there's so many options we could take, and a lot of people have come up with all kinds of theories about what this little verse means. So let's try to answer these questions. So who are the spirits in prison? Well, let's look back at the last words of verse 18. By the way, if you don't have your Bible open, you should, because I'm going to be really going into this a lot. So have your Bible open to 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, roughly, because we'll have some on the screen, but you're going to want to have it all in front of you. So the last words of 18 and the first few words of 19 are this: made alive in the Spirit, in which. In which. In which refers to the Spirit. So the Spirit of Jesus is who preached. So that's the answer to that one. Well, we're doing good now. So now who did he preach to or proclaim to? What spirits in prison? Well, the answer for that is actually in verse 20. The spirits in prison are described. And what does it say about them? It says, one, that they formerly did not obey. So the spirits in prison are, at least at one point, were disobedient. And the time period in which they were disobedient was when, in God's patience, he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So the spirits in prison Peter is speaking of here are spirits that are in bondage or in hell, and also who heard the Spirit of Christ who preached through Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Now, if we go back to Genesis for a moment, we can see what started that whole flood thing. That God had determined that man was wicked, and in Genesis 6, verse 3, it says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And then further down in verses 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." So God determined that he would give 120 years to mankind. The story of Noah was very important to the early church, by the way. That's why we see references to it in many of these letters. And it should be important to believers today. It should be something we know, because the story of Noah teaches something about the wrath of God towards sin. That's important for us to know. And it also teaches us about the patience of God and, more importantly, the salvation of God. Peter mentions Noah in his second letter as well, where he calls Noah a preacher or a herald of righteousness. In 2 Peter 2:5, it says, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald or proclaimer or preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So during Noah's time, Scripture tells us that God had determined to give man 120 years. And during that 120 years, Noah preached or was a herald of righteousness. Now, we know from other Scripture that when God's message of righteousness is preached, it is done through the Spirit of Christ. Believing comes through hearing, and hearing of the word of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5 says, "My speech," this is Paul writing, "my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And he said in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And in 1 Corinthians 1:21, he writes, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So those are just a few places in Scripture where this idea that when the word of God is preached, the Spirit of Christ is present in that preaching, that it is never the preacher who convinces someone to believe, or, you know, they could be well-spoken. Paul said, "I wasn't coming with all these words of wisdom. I wasn't coming fancy speech, so to speak. I wasn't such a great orator. But I came with the conviction of Christ, and I came with the power of the Spirit of God." And that's what preaching really is. So through Noah, the Spirit of Christ was active in that preaching. So why are they called spirits in prison? Because if they had heard and refused the word of God, all the people who drowned in the flood and those who died before the flood, which would have included that time period, if they heard and refused the word of God during the days of Noah, then their souls or their spirits are in prison, in bondage to everlasting torment and separation from God because of their refusal to believe and repent. It isn't that they were imprisoned when the preaching took place. The text here does not require that. And to use an example today, let's say that a teacher, we've got some great teachers, even retired teachers among us here. Let's say that a teacher had a student when the student was young, they were in that class. And then that student as an adult got into trouble and found themselves in jail, which is not the teacher's fault, by the way. Let's say the teacher's name was Mr. Jones, okay? We could say Mr. Jones taught that prisoner. And we would not necessarily mean that Mr. Jones taught that prisoner while he was in prison. We would just be saying that before he became a prisoner, he had been taught by Mr. Jones. So when we say that Jesus or the Spirit of Christ preached to the spirits in prison, it doesn't mean while they were in prison. It means that they were receiving some word of righteousness before then, and they ignored it, just as that student had ignored maybe his teacher's good teaching and ended up in the jail. None of the other options that have been offered by the various theologians over time about this passage really, in my mind, hold up to scriptural scrutiny. It was not Old Testament believers who died, because they wouldn't have been imprisoned. It could not be fallen angels, because Scripture teaches fallen angels do not have an opportunity to be redeemed or saved. There are those who say Christ preached to people in hell between his death and resurrection, but that does not hold up to the context either. And there's, we would still have to explain why that would even be, because the Bible teaches that once someone has been passed from the living to dying on this planet, they no longer have a chance to repent. So why that would be another problem with that. So really, this is the only way I think we can come up with explaining what Peter is meaning here, and it's because basically the context is telling us exactly what he is saying if we think about it closely. So great Wayne Grudem said this: by saying that Christ went and preached rather than just saying that he preached, Peter suggests that Christ did not stay in heaven but went to where people were disobeying and there preached to them through the lips of Noah. The content of this preaching was not a message of final condemnation or the completion of redemption, but concerned the need to repent and come to God for salvation. This is what Noah would have preached to those around him. Even without extra biblical literature, we can draw this conclusion from 2 Peter 2:4. It is the right message to preach when people are disobeying while God's patience is waiting. So I hope that that's become somewhat clear to you. I realize this is a more complex passage than we're normally dealing with. But the whole train of thought here has to be understood within the context. And in this context, Peter is flowing straight from the idea of the Spirit of Christ and the preaching of Noah to the salvation of Noah and his family through the flood. And then he moves on to how this corresponds to baptism. So you can see this whole flow of thought that Peter is giving us. He's talking about Christ as an example of suffering. He's building that into Christ, the Spirit of Christ, preaching through Noah. And then he's going and bridging that gap from Noah to baptism. And so that's a really actually very cohesive case that he's making. And he's tying it all together here. So I hope that's a little more clear. It may seem redundant, but now that I've explained all that, I'm going to read this all through one more time so we can see it all together now that you've heard that explanation. So we're going to go back and read all the way from 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So while the ark was being prepared, sinners were being called to repentance, but other than Noah's family, they did not respond to this calling or proclamation. Salvation came to those who believed God and obeyed him. It was a small number. It was eight. The earth was cleansed then, so to speak, by the water, as the wicked race of humans was wiped out. Baptism corresponds to this, Peter is saying. Now, Peter's not teaching anything different than the rest of Scripture about salvation. Baptism now saves you, not as an action, we want to be clear on that, and not as a cleansing, but as an appeal to God. So it's not the fact that you stood in line and got baptized. It's not even the fact that you're hopefully coming out a little cleaner than when you went in. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And I like every now and then to look at old videos of my kids. I don't know if you do or not, but I have one from all my girls when they were baptized in South Dakota. And in Karenna's, she said, I want to get baptized because I want to be washed clean of my sin. That's an appeal to God. She was believing and taking the step of faith. It wasn't that that saved her to go under the water. It was that appeal to God. So that's what Peter is saying here. We do not believe, and nor does Scripture teach, that baptism is salvation. Rather, baptism is an act of obedience by the saved person who has recognized their need for reconciliation to God because of their sin, who has put faith in Christ alone as the only way to have that reconciliation, and as a step of obedience in that faith, they are baptized as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And it corresponds to the flood in that Noah and his family put faith not in the ark but in the God who would seal them in and who shut the door of the ark and granted their salvation through it. When the believer is baptized, and this is why I believe immersion in water is the biblical form of baptism the early church used, is that we are also relating to Christ in that baptism. We are symbolically putting our sin nature to death, and we are symbolically being raised with Christ. And Christ, having been raised, is now seated in heaven, which we saw earlier from that passage in Hebrews 9, which is a great comfort to the believer who can trust that Jesus is on the throne, he's continuing a ministry of intercession for all believers, and knowing this and entrusting in this, we can be assured of our future, and we can live with confidence in his ultimate provision for us. And as long as we're talking about baptism, and I'll open myself up to possible trouble if you are one who believes in infant baptism, but I think that the verse I just read from Peter where he said baptism corresponds with this as an appeal, that would be an argument against infant baptism, because how can an infant possibly be making an appeal to God for a clean conscience? And so I'll just throw that on, a little extra fire, wood for the fire, right? But this is very important that we understand what baptism is. And the believer is called on to be baptized as an act of obedience. If they are following Christ and they're committing to him, it's not that that saves them. You don't go to your baptism and say, oh, that the day I came out of the water, in that moment I finally was saved. No, you're saved by your faith and faith alone. But then our faith causes us to do acts of obedience. And that is one of the things that he calls us to do. So then we are symbolically raising ourselves up with Christ. We're putting to death our sin nature, our old self, so to speak, and we're raised up with Christ. Colossians 3 says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, that's the old self, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what is Peter saying in this whole passage? He's saying, you know, the Christian is going to likely suffer in this life. They face trials of suffering, sometimes even for righteousness' sake. But the example, the premier example that we are to take as our guide and the one we want to follow is Christ himself. He suffered unjustly, and he blessed those who cursed him. And so we could pray for and we can show kindness even to those who are against us. He humbled himself so we can learn humble behavior and how to be humble. His suffering was as a perfectly righteous one. Our suffering is as flawed sinners. But the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, so we have the promise and assurances of Scripture that he will certainly raise us up in the last day to be with him in glory. And with all of this in mind, Peter is saying, we can and we should be ready to in our hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us, doing it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when we are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We do this with confidence when we know and trust in God's word. We do it with the empowerment of the Spirit of God who lives in us, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave. We do it knowing the promises of his final deliverance. And further, we encourage one another in that boldness, calling each other as believers to live in a manner worthy of our calling, calling each other as believers to boldly live the faith, to proclaim the faith, and to cheerfully accept whatever our lot in life is for now, knowing that in the end Christ has redeemed us. And so we believe, and so we are baptized, and so we continually serve God, not because we don't trust that salvation is sure, that we need to keep earning it, but because we are so sure of our salvation that we serve him joyfully and with great enthusiasm. We want to bring him pleasure. We want to honor him with our lives. We want to bring about his kingdom in this world, and we want to see his will be done. In this passage, as well, is a strong warning to those who do not believe. The warning to those who do not believe is that if you ignore the gospel of Christ, as those in Noah's day ignored the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah, if you ignore that, if you reject that teaching, if you reject that the gospel, what we call the good news of Jesus Christ, you'll have the same ultimate end as a spirit in prison, meaning eternal conscious torment, enduring the wrath of God that he pours out continually on sin for all eternity towards those who don't believe. That's what happens ultimately. We can't have the good news unless we've heard the bad news, and there's some really, really bad news for those who reject God's plan of salvation. We wouldn't want our worst enemy to go through that for eternity. This is why we have pray even for our enemies. This is a Christian thing that no other religion teaches. We pray for our enemies. Because if we really had just an inkling of what eternity would be like, enduring the wrath of God, we wouldn't even want the worst human we could think of to go through that. If we ignore the word of God as those in the day of Noah did, I mean, they were wiped out by the flood, but worse than that, there was the second death. Their bodies were physically killed, but their souls were put into hell. The warning is to those who don't believe today the same, that when you die on this earth, your soul's going somewhere. And you need to decide whether you're going to receive the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, how he has paid the way, he's paid the price, he endured the wrath of God on the cross so you wouldn't have to. And all you have to do is put faith in him, repent of your sins, that means turn around, turn from the bad to the good, reject your old way of life and pursue a new righteous way of life, and declare with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and you'll be saved. Scripture tells us this very clearly. It's a very simple thing, actually, but it's not an easy thing because it requires the humility and a sort of destituteness of realizing how impoverished we are spiritually. If we don't realize that, we'll never come to sense our need for a Savior, and that's a dangerous thing for people that believe that they are righteous enough, that believe they have done enough good works, that God would not possibly put them in hell. But you can't do enough good works to cover your sins. Only one good work was ever done that's enough to cover sins, and it's the work that Jesus did on the cross, dying for them. So put your faith in Jesus. So we find a strong warning here. Don't be like the people in the days of Noah who rejected the preaching about righteousness from Noah, but instead put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you are one who's put faith in Jesus Christ, then you're encouraged by this passage, because if you've been obedient to him and you go through a life of loving him and serving him with joy, then you go with that promise and assurance of salvation for the future, having been sealed by the Holy Spirit, knowing with great confidence that you're saved, and you cannot be unsaved if you're truly saved. So we have, as in all gospel presentations, a warning to those who do not obey God's call to believe in Jesus and an encouragement to those who do believe that they are to live out the faith that they are called to. I think that's most of us here. I think most of us are believers, and we're gonna respond to this saying, my faith is increased this morning. My joy and my salvation is increased this morning. Therefore, my energy and the empowerment of the Spirit is going to drive me to live even better for Him from this day forward. And it should be like that every day. The more we know Him better, the more we serve Him. And the more we serve Him, the more we love Him. And it's just a great cycle to get stuck in. And we encourage one another as believers in the family of God to move forward and grow. You do not want to be a Christian someday and say, well, I had 1 year of growth 40 years in a row. But we want to always be growing in Christ. Henry just shared with me, he was at a funeral for someone who lived to be 106 and a half. He showed me the picture. He can show you the picture. What an incredibly long life. I hope we all can live that long. But if we did live that long, would we say I had 1 year of growth 100 years in a row? Or would we have grown all the way up to the end? That's my desire, to continue to grow to be more like Christ. And I hope that's your desire too. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Peter's strong letter that is very powerful, Lord. He was filled with your Spirit when he wrote these words. And so it's really your letter to us, and we are challenged by it. And we're challenged by it, Lord, to a point that we realize we can't do it. It's impossible with man. But with God, nothing is impossible, Lord. And we trust that by your Spirit, you will empower us to live out this word that you've called us to. I pray that everyone here, Lord, would leave here with an extra shot of energy from your word and from your Spirit, a reminder of the assurance of their salvation, a newfound joy in their hope that they have, a peace in their spirit that is settled, and that would drive them to do all they can for you, that they would say, I want to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. Lord, help me do it. And I trust, Lord, that for everyone who prays that prayer, that indeed you will help them do it by the Spirit that is in them, which is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave. I pray that we would trust in that more than ever this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
How many times was sufficient for Jesus to die for you?